Heavenly Father, we do praise you. All creatures of our God and King, we praise you. We lift our voices to you this morning in praise. We lift our voices to you this morning in prayer. And God, we continue to worship you now through the preaching of the word. I pray that you would open our hearts and minds to hear what you have to say to us today through the exposition of your word. We give you the glory in all things, God, and pray that your will be done above all and in all. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. You can have a seat. Well, good morning. Welcome once again to the Real Tree Church. I'm thankful the Lord has brought you here. Beautiful day today, right? Are you ready for a freeze? I'm ready for a freeze. No? Just think of how great it'll be when it's 20 below zero and it's all nice and warm in here. No? Well, this Lord's Day, we will, of course, continue our study of Genesis and more specifically, the creation account. So I invite you to take your Bibles in hand and turn with me over to the first chapter of Genesis. Today we will be considering days 4 and 5 of Creation Week, which is covered in verses 14 through 23. Genesis 1, we'll be looking at verses 14 through 23. Last week in our time together, we took a close look at days 2 and 3 of Creation Week. When day 2 begins, the earth is present, but it is covered in water with no atmosphere. At the end of day 2, there is an atmosphere, but the earth is still covered in water. And then by the end of day 3, there is dry land, the seas are kept within their boundaries, and the earth is now teeming with vegetation in the form of grasses, edible plants, and trees that bear fruit. God completes his work of day 3 and pronounces that it is good. The earth is now ready to support life. In fact, it is a paradise designed specifically by God for life, both animal life as well as human life. It's a little more than halfway through Creation Week, and the evidence is overwhelming from the text of Scripture that God created everything out of nothing. Creation was a divine act of God. If we are to believe the Scriptures to be true, if we are to believe the Scriptures to be inerrant and infallible and immutable and changing, then we must of necessity flush evolutionary theory down the toilet. There's no evidence whatsoever to support evolution. It is an utter fantasy. However, on the other hand, there is ample evidence to support divine creation. Creation is a divine act of an incredibly powerful, glorious, majestic God. We need to see and understand who and what God is. We need to see his divine attributes on display in this historical account of creation. And frankly, it should leave us speechless. As our view of God soars to the heavens as it should, our view of ourselves and man in general very likely needs some adjustment. He is the creator. We are the creation. Big difference. We don't make the rules, he does. And because of that absolute and unchanging fact, we need to understand where we stand spiritually. God says that we are sinners in need of redemption. So in all of his mercy and grace, God provided a way for us to be redeemed through the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only way and there is no other. Jesus died in our place, paying the penalty for the sins in full of all those who will repent and trust in him. I call on you today to do just that if you have not, to turn from your sin and turn to Christ, to trust in him and him alone to save you from the wrath to come, and you will be redeemed. Refuse, and you will perish in hell for all eternity. Well, today our text takes us through days 4 and 5 as we see God begin to fill the earth with life. Let's go now to our text. I invite you to stand with me in reverence for the reading of the word of the living God. Genesis 1, beginning in verse 14 and continuing through verse 23. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth and to govern the day and the night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning, a fourth day. Then God said, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures and let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens. God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves with which the waters swarm after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas and let birds multiply on the earth. There was evening and there was morning, a fifth day. This is the inerrant, immutable, all-sufficient word of the living God. Father, again, we come before you this morning and ask you to meet us in this place. God, help us to get our mind around what your word says. Help us to set aside our presuppositions that we bring to the text and focus on what it is that your word says, because your word is true and every man a liar. And God, if there are those here or listening online who don't know you, we plead for their souls this morning and ask that you redeem them, that you draw them to yourself today. And God, all of this, of course, is for your glory. We pray that your will be done in Jesus' name. Amen. You can have a seat. Today in the naturalistic world that we live in, you would think that any form of sun worship or astrology would be a thing of the past. You would think that those who so vehemently oppose anything associated with the God of the Bible would also oppose any and all worship of any other so-called deities. I mean, that would make sense, right? If one is going to reject the God of the Bible, whom, by the way, there is overwhelming evidence of his existence, you would think that those same people would also reject the worship of any other so-called deities. But that's not the case. Sure, there are those who claim to be atheists or claim to believe in nothing other than the natural physical world around them. But as we've noted before, those who hold to an atheistic or, better stated, naturalistic worldview are in fact worshiping creation, either in the form of earth worship, as like the climate alarmist, or plain old self-worship. That's the creation. If you're worshiping yourself, you're worshiping the creation. And those people we are familiar with, at least to some degree, because they are those who control the majority of the media and the elite ruling class. They believe that way. However, I did a bit of research this week, and there are still people who worship the sun, moon, and stars as gods today. And get this. There are even people who profess to be Christians who in one way or another worship the sun, moon, and or stars. Now, I'm always amazed when I come across information like this, although by now I don't know why. In fact, I should probably expect it. The Bible is crystal clear that we are to worship God and God alone. And that God is very clearly presented to us within the pages of Scripture if we would just look. If you study the Scriptures, you can know who God is and what He is like. If you study the Scriptures, you will also know that we are to worship Him and Him alone, and you will know how we are to worship Him. It's all found in the Scriptures. So then when we come across something as crazy as professing Christians worshiping the sun, moon, and stars, we can rightly assume that they are ignorant of Scripture, and by very definition, they are not truly Christian. Pastors and preachers who refuse to preach and teach from the Bible are directly responsible for this kind of crazy. Make no mistake about that. So as we dig into our passage today, remember that the original audience whom this was written for had just been delivered from captivity under the Egyptians, right? We want to keep that in mind. And the Egyptians were very big into worshiping the sun, the moon, and the stars. In fact, they even had a trinity, so to speak. Look at this. In Egyptian worship, Horus is the rising sun, Ra is the noon sun, and Osiris, or Osiris, who is also the god of the dead, is the dying or the setting sun. They have an unholy trinity, you could say. So as we make our way through our passage this morning, keep that in mind. These folks were, the Israelites are very familiar with sun worship. Some folks today are still very familiar with it. God's account of creation, as we will see, destroys those pagan deities, and he does it intentionally. Let's go back and dig in a bit. Take a look at verses 14 and 15 together. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth." And so. So as we begin to dig in here, I want you to take note of a couple things. First, I want you to note that from this point forward, God is describing things by way of Moses, as Moses is dictating them, or is writing it down. He's describing him from the perspective of man. As in, someone who's standing on the earth, what they see is from the perspective of man. That is to say, God is not describing the creation of the sun, moon, and stars, and all the creatures from his point of view, but rather he's describing it from man's point of view. That makes sense, doesn't it? Do you think we would be able to understand the creation event from God's perspective? Of course not. We're not God. And secondly, I want you to see the order of God, even in the recording of the historical account of creation. And I have a slide for this. There is parallelisms in the sixth day of creation. Take a look, of creation. Day one, we have light and darkness. Day four, lights for the day and night. Day two, sea and sky. Day five, creatures for the sea and sky. Day three, fertile earth. Day six, creatures for the fertile earth. Our God is a God of amazing order in everything, right down to the way he records creation. Now our text. Again, we see God simply command, and it was instantly so. Again, we see that the plain reading of the text of Scripture leaves no room for millions and billions of years. God commanded, and it appeared. Psalm 33 makes this point very clear. Take a look. It says, the psalmist says, "By the word of Yahweh, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathered the waters of the sea as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear Yahweh. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, for he spoke, and it was. He commanded, and it stood." Let all the earth fear Yahweh. God spoke, and it was so. The text begins by describing the purpose of the lights in the expanse. They are to separate the day from the night. Obviously, as we know, the sun for the day and the moon and the stars for night. But that's not all. The lights will also be signs for seasons, for days, and for years. The Hebrew word translated as signs means beacon or signal. It implies that the sun, moon, and stars were set in place by God to serve as signs for the inhabitants of the earth. So the question arises, signs for what? There's lots of ideas about this, of course. Some have suggested that this is referring to navigational signs. You know, sailors have been navigating the open seas using the sun and stars since seafaring began. Others suggest that God is referring to astrological signs or omens for important events. Remember what happened at the Christmas story, right? The Magi were led to Bethlehem by way of a star. However, we also need to keep in mind that astrology is an occultic pagan practice strictly forbidden in the scriptures. So what exactly is God speaking of here? Well, he tells us very clearly in the same verse, the signs are for the seasons, for days, and for years. Our calendar today is set by the lights in the expanse. They determine the length of our years, they divide the years into seasons, and they mark the passage of our days and nights. The sun determines our days, the moon our months, and the stars, sun, and moon are seasons and years. The lights that God created by divine fiat are to give light on the earth. And it was so. Again, we need to remember the permanence of the statement, "It is so, and it was so," in Hebrew. That is to say that when God says this, the sun is not going to burn out, the moon is not going to come crashing down, and all the stars are not going to disappear until the appointed time when God commands it, at the end of the age. We need not worry about the sun burning out. Now, verse 16. The Lord continues. He said, God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. You'll notice in our English translations that the sun and moon are referred to as great light and lesser light. That is a very accurate translation of the Hebrew. It's not like the Hebrews didn't have words for sun and moon. As already noted, the luminaries were a source of fascination to the ancient people groups. Also, as already noted, the Egyptians, as well as the Mesopotamian people, worshipped the sun, moon, and stars. So let's not miss what God is doing here. He is very clearly conveying that these luminaries are created by him and placed in the heavens by him and serve no other purpose than to provide light and signs of the days, months, years, and seasons. That's it. They are not deities. They have no power. They are simply a part of God's creation. And notice also how, almost as if an afterthought, God says, oh yeah, and I made the stars also. And he made the stars also. There are an innumerable amount of stars, some of which are many times larger than our sun. And God says, oh yeah, and I made the stars. Look what 18th century theologian John Wesley said. He said, God created the heavens and the earth, and he did it, and he didn't even half try. Like an afterthought. It's an accurate statement, isn't it? The power of Yahweh God is staggering and incomprehensible to us as mere creatures. Now, verses 17 through 19. God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth and to govern the day and the night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. We find God repeating himself here to some degree. He's restating what has basically already been stated. And when we see something in Scripture that's repeated or restated, we need to pause, right, and ask why. In this case, we must keep in mind the religious background of the original audience. As I said, they're coming out of 400 years of captivity in a culture steeped in the worship of the heavenly luminaries. So God is making it perfectly clear that these heavenly luminaries are created by him and placed by him in the heavens. Yahweh God, Yahweh is God, not the sun, not the moon, not stars. It is the height of folly to worship the creation rather than the creator. Now, I want to pause for a moment and backtrack a bit once again to the age of the universe. We talked about that last week a bit. Naturalistic science, as you know, claims that the universe is millions and billions of years old. I looked up the current estimated age of the universe, and NASA, all-knowing NASA, says it's 13 billion years old, give or take a few billion years. Give or take a few billion years. Almost sounds like they're talking about the budget, doesn't it? Billions. What is billions? And they arrive at that conclusion by way of aging the stars and the expansion of the universe, which deals with the speed of light and how long it takes for light to reach us from the farthest reaches of the universe. So, for example, if we can see the light of a star that is thought to be millions of light years away from us, then it must have been in existence for at least millions of years, right? I mean, that's sound reasoning. But what does the scripture plainly state? God says that he spoke and it was so. God says that it was him who placed the stars where they are, and he did it in an instant by way of speaking. At one moment, there were no stars, and in an instant, at the command of the voice of Yahweh, there were millions of stars, all right where they were supposed to be. So what appears to have taken millions and billions of years to scientists, in reality was created as we see it now, in an instant, when God commanded it to be so a few thousand years ago. Why would that be hard for us to believe? The only reason anyone would struggle with the Creator creating things in an instant that look fully mature and even ancient, they look ancient, is if we are bringing our modern scientific presuppositions with us and trying to force them into the plain reading of the text. What the scripture says is that God spoke, and it was so. God saw that it was good. There was evening, and there was morning, a fourth day, not millions and billions of years, 4 days. Not accidental, random chance, but divine fiat. C.S. Lewis is interesting. I love C.S. Lewis. And when considering the claims of the naturalistic scientists of his era concerning the accidental formation of the universe and the accidental evolution of man, look what he says. He says, if their thoughts are merely accidental byproducts, which they would have to be if their existence is purely accidental, why should we believe them to be true? I see no reason for believing that one accident should be able to give me a correct account of all the other accidents. C.S. Lewis is pretty sharp, isn't he? So we come to the end of the fourth day and the earth is ready to be filled. It has an atmosphere, it has water, it has dry land, it has vegetation, and it has the sun, moon, and stars. Now verses 20 and 21. Then God said, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens. God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind. And God saw that it was good. In verse 20, note the phrase, living creatures. Scripture makes a delineation here between plants and animals. Nowhere in Scripture are plants referred to as living creatures. Now, we know that plants are indeed living, but they're not living in the same way that animals or insects or human beings are living. Plants don't have conscious life. Now, on day 5, God begins to fill the earth with living creatures. Again, God commands, and it is so. And I want you to note that Scripture says that God spoke a full array of these critters into existence. He said, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures. All at once, at the moment God spoke, there were instantly all the untold number of water-dwelling species alive and swimming at once. Still today, science cannot tell us how many water-dwelling species there are. Think of that. They don't know. God knows. He created them all. At the sound of God's voice, they all came into being, fully functioning and fully mature. Everything from the smallest microscopic amoebas to the greatest whales and sea creatures in an instant were created. The water-dwelling creatures were immediately able to swim and breathe in the water. The birds were immediately able to fly. There's absolutely nothing that implies or suggests any type of evolutionary process in the text. God spoke, and it was so. In verse 21, we see again the phrase, God created. Here again is in verse 1, we have the Hebrew verb that we translate as created, which only is associated with God. Only God creates out of nothing, ex nihilo. Out of nothing, God spoke the great sea monsters into existence. This is interesting here. The Hebrew word that we translate as sea monsters here in the NAS is tani, tani or tani. And it was a common word or form of word used for the sea monster that many of the ancient pagans worshipped. So once again, we find God putting the kibosh on that by stating that he is the one who created the sea monster. They're not deities. They're not to be worshipped. God created them. God spoke, and all the water-dwelling creatures and all the birds were immediately created out of nothing. One moment there was nothing in the water and air, and the next moment both were full. And notice also the repeated phrase, after its kind. Once again, God's word is destroying the evolutionary fairy tale. In other words, fish after fish, whales after whales, birds after birds, etc. A fish did not turn into a bird or a bird into a fish. God created everything fully mature and functioning as it is today. And the kinds are amazing. The different kinds of creatures are amazing. Think for a moment of the seahorse. Now, I didn't know anything about the seahorse. This is an amazing feat of creation. The seahorse is a fish, right? Yet it is unlike any other fish. They have a head that obviously looks like a horse from where they get their name, but they don't have a neck, so they can't turn their heads. They swim vertically in the water rather than like a normal fish does. And they can grip onto vegetation with their tails, wrapping their tails around it so they can stay put in currents and tides. Their scales are fused together to create a body armor, so to speak. They're tactical fish for protection against predators. Their jaws are fused shut with no teeth, so they eat by sucking tiny shrimp in. But here's the amazing thing. The roles are sort of reversed in reproduction. The female seahorse deposits her eggs in a womb-like pouch in the male's body so that the gestation takes place in the male. And when the eggs hatch, the male goes through labor and gives birth to live seahorses, not eggs, live seahorses. The male then raises the young rather than the female, as in other species. Now, how could something like that evolve? Or why would something like that evolve? And there are many other examples. Hermit crabs borrow shells to live in from other creatures because they were designed to do that. Woodpeckers, this is a good one. Woodpeckers have a shock-absorbing feature built into their head to protect their brain. I might have some of that. The list is endless of the amazing creatures and creation of God. These are just a few that I came across that I thought were interesting. None of this evolved. God spoke and it was so. Each and every creature fully mature and functioning, and God said it was good. Now the rest of our passage this morning. God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." There was evening, and there was morning, a fifth day. For the first time in the scriptures, we read of God blessing. First time. The blessing of God is related specifically in this case to procreation. He is God, and he alone can create out of nothing. However, with his blessing, living creatures can procreate. A couple of things here that I want you to note concerning procreation and evolutionary fantasy. First, I want you to note the order of things in the scriptures. We are told that first God created everything, and then he commanded them to reproduce. That is to say, God finished creating all of the sea creatures and the birds of the air, and then he told them to reproduce. There was nothing breeding, being born, dying, and then doing it all over again while mutating into something else and then, you know, trying it all over again until magically after millions and billions of years it changed from one species to another. None of that in there. It's not in the text. And if Genesis 1 was merely symbolic language, then verse 22 is completely nonsensical. Makes no sense. And secondly, God designed his living creatures to procreate, and when they do, they have three amazing properties that we don't think about. These three properties are, number one, they are self-sustaining, meaning that they have the means necessary to sustain their own life. They can eat, they can sleep, they can drink, they can breathe, etc. Number two, they're self-repairing. When you cut your finger, it heals, right? That's something that's really relevant right now. You have an immune system designed by God to protect us and fight off pathogens. And guess what? It works. It works. And lastly, God's living creatures are self-reproducing. God has built in some way for all of his living creatures to reproduce. Now, we take all that for granted, right? None of this is news to anyone. But let me ask you this. With all of the technology in the world right now, and all the professed experts, which we hear about daily, all these experts, has anyone ever created something, a machine, that is self-sustaining, self-repairing, and self-reproducing? No, right? The answer is no, they have not. Yet every single living cell contains all three of those capabilities. Man, in all his wisdom and technology, is incapable of producing something with all three of those capabilities, yet God included them in every living cell. How can scientists continue to learn more and more about life and still hold to evolutionary theory? It's very simple. They love their sin. They love their sin, and they can't stand the thought of an all-powerful God whom they will one day stand before and give an account. And there was evening, And there was morning, the fifth day. Again, as in each day before, the reader is reminded of a literal 24-hour day. So what? Great question, right? Here we are now, 5 days into the creation account. We have air, we have sea, we have land, we have vegetation, and we have fish and birds. What does that have to do with us today, right? Well, very simply, we must end each day, each time we come together, and each time we look into the creation account by reflecting on the glory of God. Because that is what all this is really about, the glory of God. As we read these truths and as we wrestle with them and try to drive out our presuppositions and replace those presuppositions with the Word of God, which is what we should be doing, it should leave us speechless. Our view of God should be steadily climbing. It should be soaring to new heights. And at the same time, as I said last week, our view of ourselves and just man in general should be getting restructured a bit, readjusted. As we gaze into the greatness of God and His creation, it should force us to take a look at ourselves and to examine the condition of our heart. If you come to the truthful conclusion that you are a sinner, do you understand that? Do you understand that you've broken God's law? There's none who does good, no, not one. We're all guilty of lying or stealing or just simply not loving God the way we should every moment of every day. We're guilty. And if you have come to that realization, have you repented of your sins? Have you repented? Have you trusted wholly and completely in Christ and Christ alone for salvation? Do you continue to repent and trust in Christ every day? Because it's not a one and done kind of thing. It's not a just check the box and go on about your life. It's a daily thing. We need to repent daily and continue to trust in Christ daily for our salvation. I call on you to do that starting right now. Right now, I implore you to cry out to God right where you sit. Right now, confess your sins to Him. Agree with Him that you are a sinner. That's what repentance is, agreeing with God. And then trust in Christ. He's trustworthy. He will redeem you. He will save you from the wrath to come if you will only throw yourself on His mercy. Do that today. I implore you to do that today. Today is the day of salvation, and now is the accepted time. Repent and believe today, and you will be redeemed. Let's pray. Father, again, we are in awe of your creation, the might that we see on display of your majesty, the magnificence of your power. As we gaze into the account of creation, Lord, help us to help our view of you to increase and our view of ourselves to be put in the right place. Lord, that we might worship you rightly, think of you rightly. God, help us to surrender our will to your will. Help us to set aside our presuppositions and just absorb the scriptures and what your word says. And Father, help us to live our lives in a manner that is honoring and glorifying to you every day, not just on Sundays, but every day, every moment of every day, God, that we might worship you and glorify you and serve you as we're called to do. Father, if there are those here today or listening online that are yet to repent and forsake their sinfulness and run to you for your mercy and grace, then God, I call on you today to draw them to you. Lord, we plead for their souls. We ask that you redeem them. And all of this, of course, for your glory. And Lord, we pray that your will would be done in our lives individually as well as the life of this church corporately. To you be the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.